If you head over to Luke chapter 2, and I found a couple things interesting that I had not fully, I knew what they were singing and such, but the scriptures went up to the point where I was going to begin my message, and then on that last song about God coming to rescue us, and really that's what I want to talk about. There is an outline there in your bulletin summarizing Jesus' mission. We'll remain seated, but let me just go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. Thank you for this Christmas season and the time we can remember what you have done for us through Christ. We pray for your blessing now as we consider your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The birth of Jesus Christ was a marvelous and wonderful and miraculous thing. There are a number of events that took place, as was depicted with the choir here this morning, from the angel choruses to the angel speaking to both Mary on an individual occasion, Joseph on another occasion. Both of those times, the angel said what was going to happen, said about the child would be named Jesus, and it would all be directed toward the fulfilling of Scripture. But what's interesting in that as well, that God did all of that to in this time of his birth was to declare, this baby is different. This baby is unique. This baby is one of a kind. And so we have the Messiah come who was promised in the Old Testament, and that's what that was all about. Now this morning what I want to talk about is Simeon, as he's mentioned there in the first time mentioned in verse number... Well, I'm going back there. Sorry, verse number 25. And it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And Simeon knew that Jesus was the Messiah. The Spirit of God had revealed that to him. And as he was, as Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus to the temple for some aspects of the law that they had to fulfill on the 40th day of Jesus' life, and Simeon came in, apparently a stranger, and said, may I hold the child or something. It was interesting. And then he lifted this babe up to heaven and began to speak of him as the Messiah and what he had come to do. And in looking at what he said about the Lord Jesus, I want us to take note that he was really summarizing in a prophetic manner of what Jesus would do in his earthly life, what he came here to, how he came to impact this world and what his ministry would be. And so we'll just jump into verse number 30 when Simeon begins to praise God and declare some truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as he's holding Jesus in his arms in verse 30, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." In fact, if you look back up in verse number 26, and I'll come back to this a little later, but when the Lord had revealed to him that he would die after he had seen the Lord's Christ, it says the Lord's Christ. And so when he has the child and he's holding him in his arms, he doesn't lift him up and say, Lord, this is your Messiah. This is your Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, this is your salvation. And so salvation, he sees it as in the person, this little babe. How is the babe going to save us from our sin? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But what I want you to see is at this point of time, he sees the person as the means of salvation, the provision of salvation for mankind. And the word salvation simply means to rescue. God saw the plight of men. God saw the difficulty that men were in, the trouble. God sees it, God responds to it, and sends his Son to be the Messiah, the Savior, to rescue us from our sin. Last Sunday morning, 4 a.m. Eastern time, in Massachusetts, a small town there, Winchendon. In Winchendon, small town, and a man named Corey was out plowing the parking lot for the Union or United Parish Church. It had snowed the night before, and as we had this in Wenatchee, when it snowed that Saturday or that Sunday, we had hired somebody that whenever it snowed, they'd come and they'd plow our parking lot. And they would come rather early in the morning to get it all plowed off before people started to arrive for church. And so Corey was doing that. Not far from the church, and if you looked on Google Maps, you'd see this, but there was a place just, maybe 50 yards from the edge of the parking lot. There was a body of water. It was a small body of water. It was about 500 feet across, maybe about 800 feet long, and it was called Hunt's Pond. And so as Corey was plowing the church parking lot, just after 4 a.m., he happened to look up, and as he looked up, he noticed that the other side of that body of water, that a car had come off Spring Street, had slid across and went into the pond, broke the ice, and went down in it. And so immediately dialed 911, stopped plowing, headed across the bridge that went across the water and over to where the car had gone into the water. As he was there, they say that if someone plunged into the water at that temperature, that within 5 minutes they'd go into severe hypothermia. The first person on the scene was a sheriff officer. He got there and he radioed in the what had happened. He said, "I see a car on the ice, about halfway submerged, and there's one occupant in that car." So as he radioed that information there, there was another man that lived. He was the fire chief, Deputy Rico Rischini. And he lived about a half a mile from there, and he happened to be up at that time and heard the call, and so he jumped. He didn't jump in his clothes. What he did, he left his pajamas on, got his boots on, got his coat on, got his hat on, got some gloves on, and he headed out the door because he was really close. So there's two men there at the time. By this time, the driver had gotten out of the car and had gotten on the roof. And as he was on the roof, the fire chief told him, said, "Stay there. We've called in. We're going to bring the ladder truck." Ladder truck, and he wasn't too far out in the water, but out in about 10, 15 feet. And so they were going to bring the ladder truck, park it there, and pick the ladder out and bring him across the ladder to safety. So as they were telling him that, the car began to sink. As it began to sink, about two more rescue personnel arrived on the scene. So there's four there at this time, and the car began to sink rather quickly. So one of them grabbed a rope, and they had one of their vehicles toss it out there. The driver was able to grab it. They said, "Tie it around you, and we'll pull you across." And so that's what they did. He did plunge into the water, but they had the rope around him. They drug him across, those four men, and eventually they got him to the hospital, and after he warmed up, he was fine. But if no one had seen, if Corey doing the plowing had not seen this man plunge into Hunt's Pond, if no one had gotten involved, that man would have probably died there of hypothermia. But there was someone who did see. There were four people at that time who got involved. And they became, you could say, those first responders were his salvation. Jesus Christ sees humanity. God sees humanity and says, "I'm not going to sit on the sidelines. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to send my son." And God, as he sees us, we're in much worse scenario and situation than that driver was who plunged into Hunt's Pond. Because he's looking at eternity and our desperate situation. So God sends his son, sends the Lord's Messiah. And that Messiah, as Simeon lifted him up, really giving us revelation of what this son was all about, this child was all about. This was God's salvation. It's in him. And we need to be grateful for him sending his only begotten son. It is interesting that several weeks before Simeon met the Lord Jesus after those 40 days, that prior to his birth, both to Joseph and to Mary, that God said, I want you to call his name Jesus. But when he spoke to Joseph, when the angel spoke to Joseph, said, "I want you to call his name Jesus." Then he said, why? He gave an explanation of that name, "For he shall save his people from their sin." He came to rescue us from our sin. Out of love, God felt compelled to send Jesus to be our salvation. So the first thing we see from Simeon's revelation about this babe is men's plight demands a rescue, and God would rescue us. The second thing that I want you to see in verse 31 down through verse 35, well, I'm going to call it God's plan, provides a rescue. Okay, more or less talked about that already, but let's look at the details that are given here. The end of verse 30, as he continues in verse 31, it says, therefore, verse 30 says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou," and Simeon speaking to God, "which thou, God, hast prepared." God gets things ready. Before this time when Jesus came, we could go into the whole thing. It says in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God had prepared a time situation with the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana, they called it in Latin, which meant a time of peace. There was roads all over that area to get the gospel out. God had a time. God had a place. God had people prepared to bring about this birth of Jesus Christ and the whole scenario and situation. But in this case, what Simeon's talking about is not all of those details, but I think he's speaking of this babe. He's saying, God, you've prepared salvation for humanity in this child, in this Messiah. Maybe some of you are going to be a guest at someone's house this Christmas time. And often when someone invites you over to their house, it is common courtesy, though you don't have to do this, but often people will ask, well, is there anything I can bring? And sometimes they say, sure, you can bring this or that or whatever, but many times people will say, I know my wife and I have asked this, and they say, oh no, just bring yourself. Everything's ready. We just want you to enjoy what we've prepared for you. That's more or less what God does. When we think, well, Lord, what can I do to save myself? What can I do to somehow earn your love? How can I do something so you'll accept me so I can go to heaven? And God says, whoa, 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 wait. I've done it all. It's in this one. It's in the Messiah. It's in the child. All you have to do, and this is our second point, you must make a response. So God gets things ready, and then you must make a response. The second half of verse 31, the opportunity, the door of opportunity. It's an open opportunity. He continues, which thou hast prepared. Notice what it says, the face of all people. God so loves the world. He loves all humanity. He loves every individual within this world. And he says, I want to give you a way to escape from your plight, your sin. Remember the man on that car? I mean, there was about to plunge into, in a sense, death. We'd have a few minutes. And God says, you know, I see humanity, they're plunging, and I've come, and I want to rescue humanity. I'm going to do that through my Son. And so there's an open door, an open opportunity. As Jesus would say later in his ministry, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And notice the light that God sends, and really as he continues on there in verse number 32, this salvation is a light to lighten, to illuminate, to give understanding, to lighten the Gentiles. And then it says, and the glory of thy people Israel, for the Gentiles, not the chosen nation, not the people of Israel, not the Jews. God said, I've sent my Son to give them an understanding. And I think the concept here is enlightening us about salvation. It's in His Son. We didn't have the Old Testament prophecies. Now we do as Christians. We've learned the Bible and so forth. But when God was looking down, He gave the Scripture to Israel. But He says, you know what? And when Simeon says, and he's lifting up this child, He said, this is salvation to all people, even the Gentiles. The Lord's coming. Because God always loved the whole world, not just Israel. But it was like, He says, I want to make a thrust. I want to make sure you get it. So I want to bring a greater light than what you have right now so you can understand salvation's in my Son. I thought about a light, that Jesus is a light, like a light in a dark room. When you turn on that switch, it doesn't change the furniture. It doesn't change the setup. It doesn't change the setting. It just helps you to see what's there. And in a sense, Jesus came and is coming. He said, you know what? I'm coming here. I'm going to let you see your sin in a greater way. And Jesus does. His perfection makes us feel, helps us to see where we really stand with God. I could go into that a whole lot. Don't have time. But just understand, in Jesus, God says, here is my love. God commands or demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As was saying there, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God says, I want to make that clear to the Gentiles, of course also to the Jews about that salvation. But then the second half speaks to the people of Israel, the glory of thy people Israel. The Messiah from the days of Adam and Eve, but then for Israel after Abraham, and God made prophecy after prophecy that said, I'm coming to give hope. And now, because as you look at the history of Israel, you see the priesthood. And remember, the very first, the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the first. He was a high priest. His four sons were going to help him out. And two of those, right at the beginning of time, they showed that humanity is a horrible priest. And two of them tried to offer strange God. And God says, you will not represent me before the people. And two of his sons got killed. We look down the future and we see the prophets, and they came to preach, and not all of those were always true to Israel. Some of them were false prophets. As God began to allow Israel to have a king, and the greatest king they had was David. But isn't it interesting, if I was to ask any of you here, give me a king of Israel that did something very horrible, the first thing we usually think of is David. But now came the perfect priest. God's salvation, the perfect prophet who speaks to us of that salvation, the perfect king. As we accept his priesthood and come into salvation, we hear his word and we recognize him as our king and we bow to him, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He was to be the glory of God's people, the glory of Israel. And so he was. He should have filled their praise, but they said, crucify him instead. But last of all, as Simeon continues here, the last part is, I'm going to call it a personal decision, in verses 34 and 35. So as Simeon is lifting up the child Jesus, he may have brought him down, and he turns to the parents, Joseph, and Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. We know Mary was, but Joseph was not, but God had chosen him to be that earthly father figure for him. But in this case, Simeon blessed them, both Joseph and Mary. I think that's a wonderful thing at a dedication of the child, which really what it was a blessing to the parents. And then he said to Mary, I don't know why it was just spoken to Mary. Several reasons could be there. One, apparently, I say this apparently from some parts of Scripture, that Joseph probably did not live out all of Jesus' life. Somewhere he died prior to his death, Jesus' death. And then mothers are particularly sensitive to people who reject their sons. And I think this was really going to hurt. In fact, notice the end, first part of verse 35, as he speaks of some who reject Jesus. He says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Mary, you're going to feel some intense pain, because some people are going to hate your son. They're going to hate him and they're going to crucify him. And I think that speaks of the crucifixion, but I wasn't going to focus on that. So let me just show first, there's two four statements in verse 34. So let me just read it, put it together again. And Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set. He's come. He's going to be two things: for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And that thought is finished at the end of verse 35. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So the first part of verse 34 is a positive response. He's come for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. You say, how can a fall be a positive response? I think what it's saying, that Simeon is saying, that when Jesus comes, begins his ministry, and even after his ministry, his death and resurrection, that he's come for the fall. In other words, there's going to be a time where people will bow before him in humility and recognizing their sin. They're going to fall because they see their sin in the sight of Jesus. And then they're going to rise again because they'll see Jesus as their only hope. I often pray, God, show them their sin and then show them that Jesus is the Savior for their sin. That's the essence of salvation. So we have this positive response. People seeing their sin and then seeing Christ as a Savior, as the hope for sinners. And that's where we rise again. We get eternal life, new life in Christ. So if you're not here, I hope that you would, before you leave, repent of sin that's falling and trust Christ as your Savior. That's spiritual rising again. But notice the negative response. It says, for a sign. I thought, that's interesting. Now, before we get to the sign, notice the negative response. A sign which shall be spoken against. People would doubt Jesus about who he is, the Messiah. would doubt what he has done, question his miracles, question everything about him. You may remember there was a time where Jesus did the miracles and they said, well, though he's doing it by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub. And so they accused him of water. So see, he'd be spoken against. And then that sign continues on. So he said somehow that would be a sign that he's spoken against, as it continues in verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A negative response to the Lord Jesus is a revelation of the heart that does not want God. Could you imagine just a moment? I think all of us have been driving down the road, and we're going down the road, and we see one of those lighted billboards that give your speed. Most of us go from the gas pedal to the brake pedal. Okay, got it. Could you imagine just a moment if there were signs on the road that told your heart? Just poof. I was thinking, what would it be like if over every interstate highway there was, you know, they have, as you head downtown Seattle now, they have all the mile per hour, you know, and all, I don't know, four lanes, five lanes, as you come about, you know, heading into Seattle. If they had a big billboard like that, and all of a sudden it began to randomly pick out people on the highway and reveal the heart. For instance, 2014 red four-door Chevy, lane 2, is thinking about committing adultery with her friend's husband. Whoa. 2001 white Ford pickup, lane 3, is planning to steal his boss's crosscut saw at the job site tomorrow. 2016, gray Lexus 250, lane 1, intending to spread false rumors about her manager in order to get him fired. Wow. God already knows what's in our hearts. God already knows what's in our plans. But what he says to us here, he says the sign of rejection of God, the sign of what's in people's hearts, is shown by what they do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will they respond or will they reject? Will they speak against him or will they respond to him? Could you imagine just a moment that man on Hunt's Pond, when those four men that were there threw him that rope and said, tie it around you, we'll pull you in. Nah. Throws it aside. Said, I'm okay. You can leave me alone. In fact, you guys can go back home. A little cold out here, a little bit early. No, you didn't do that. But see, as we put Jesus aside, what God says, you know what, I'm showing you your heart. I've come and it's a sign. My son, he's a sign. It was interesting, later on in his ministry, Jesus said this in John 15:22, and don't turn there. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had no sin. They had not had sin. And what he's not saying they would have been sinless, but he was saying if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have seen their sin. And then he continues this, and this last phrase he says, but now. In other words, now that he has come, and now that he's preached, now that he's had his ministry for that probably about 3 years at that time, he said, now they have no cloak for their sin. Jesus coming, and let me say this, Jesus coming in that day in his earthly ministry is the same as when you and I hear about his truth and we say, I don't want him. Hearing about Jesus, all of a sudden we have no cloak. We can't hide anymore. Well, God, I didn't know. Yes, you did. And the sign of your heart is about what you do with Jesus. Now, let me add one more thought here and we'll close. As I mentioned back up in verse 26, let me just read it again. This is to Simeon. It was revealed unto him, Simeon, by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then when Jesus comes and he the Lord guides him there and he holds the babe back up there and are down in verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, as I mentioned. The Lord's Christ, the Lord's salvation, equals. Folks, understand, salvation is not something you do. It's, again, it's in the person of Christ that we need to meet him, and it's our union with him that brings salvation. It's not just a list of things that we say, okay, check off, I believe that, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. There's a necessity of knowing what the gospel is. But knowing is different from responding. We've got to respond. And it is as you are united in Christ by faith that you have salvation. As Jesus said later, I am the way unto the Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I want to show you an illustration of that response. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Not a normal place we would see the gospel presented, but there is an aspect here that I just came across a few weeks, maybe it was last week, I don't know, in reading, just my daily reading. I'm in Leviticus. Yahoo! And it was very vivid. And so Leviticus chapter 1, we'll just start at the very beginning of the book. And let me say this. Leviticus tells of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay? In that system, there was a lot of sacrifices. And those sacrifices ultimately pictured what God would do through his Son to bring us salvation. So what God says here, these were real, actual rituals that God said, I want you to do them, okay? But again, they were picturing ultimately what Jesus would be. John the Baptist, when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So it was pictured in the Old Testament. So let me just start reading here in verse number 1. So let me say one more thing. I'll put it this way. The Old Testament saints, when they offered the sacrifice, and please follow me, when they offered the sacrifice in faith, it did cover over their sin. Atonement means to cover over. Okay? So they could maintain a right relationship with God. Now, in Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin. Sin was covered. In Christ, it was taken away. There is a picture back here of what would happen here. But there is a little bit of a distinction. But just keep that in mind for the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and they were at Mount Sinai. The whole Israel was there at Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments. And spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. So he's focusing in on the offerings at this point. Ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. First point, not major importance, but he said, I want it of your domesticated animals. I don't want you to go out hunting for a deer or an elk or, you know, wild boar or something. That's not what I want. I want it from your domesticated animals, those that you knew, those that are yours, from the sheep or a goat or a cow from the herd. Verse 3, now he gets into specific things. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Wonderful picture of Christ who is without sin. Okay, so I think there is a picture there that points ultimately to Christ. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Okay, so he's the one who decides. The giver is the one who decides. Okay, I'm going to give this. You don't have to, but this is, you know, if you want to give, bring it of your own voluntary will. And where is it to be done at? At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. In other words, this offering is not to be done just anywhere. You're to follow what I say. It's to be done at the tabernacle, not up on a hill, not somewhere else. You're doing it before me. This has to do with your worship and your response to me. Verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Picture of transferring. Okay, so a person's bringing this offering because he's guilty before God. He's sin, or he senses his sin before God. So he brings in this animal. And the first thing he does, he brings it. He puts his hand upon it. And the priest would be there maybe to steady the animal, whatever. And he brings it and he puts his hand on it. The picture there is symbolized of the transference of his guilt to the animal that is not only without blemish, but he's innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. And so it's a transfer of my guilt, of the person's guilt, the offerer's guilt, to the innocent animal. Folks, when you come to Christ, That's the picture of faith. If you don't sense your guilt, you're not going to bring an offering. Why do you come to Christ? Oh, because everybody religious does. That's not why. You come to Christ because you, as an individual before God, recognize your sin and your guilt, and you come and you, in essence, you bow and you lay your hand upon Christ in the sense that you're saying, Lord, take my guilt away. And when I say guilt, it's not the feeling of guilt, though that can be very real, but it's the sense of guilt before a law court. I am guilty, and I feel guilty. Both of those are true. And so you come and you transfer your guilt to the Savior, the sinless one. Thinking of John the Baptist again, his statement, you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of you, not just the sin of the world, but your sin. That's why you come. And then it says at the rest of that verse, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. In other words, God would accept it. As the Old Testament brought his sacrifice by faith he laid his hands upon that. God said the guilt would be transferred to this animal. Therefore, in faith, I'm going to trust that. And God says that through that animal now there would be a covering for his sin. No longer stand between him and God and interrupt his fellowship. Now, verse 5 is really where I wanted to go, but I had to say all that to get there. And he, this is the offerer, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And that's how the atonement was made. The blood was sprinkled. But think again. Okay, here he lays his hands upon the animal, picturing symbolic of the guilt going from him to the animal. And then, and I don't know if the utensils were there, but somehow probably still has a head, and he'd probably take it and take out its throat, cut that, and then the animal would fall over. Wow. My guilt on him, and then I kill it. Talk about a vivid experience. I killed it. I made it guilty. And then I killed it because it was sinful. Hope I can get through this, Don. I killed my Savior. See, I put my guilt on him. And then he says, you're the one that killed him. So let's not blame the Jews who said, crucify him. It was how we deal with other people. My dealing with them put stripes on his back. My plans and purposes that were contrary to God put a crown of thorns on his head. My forgetting of God and going my own way created all the pains he felt at the cross. Yes, he died in my place. The spiritual crimes that I have committed against God and his kingdom were transferred to him because of me. He is guilty. So I'll put it down this way in this summary. Christ's horrible death was God's loving plan to rescue humanity from their sin. But at the same time, my vile corruption, rebellion against God, was what caused him to be there. But he did it all so he could rescue me. Your salvation. Your salvation, Lord. I've been able to see it. I've been able to see it. Have you seen it? Can you say that the Lord's Christ is your salvation? Can you, from the depth of your heart before God Almighty, say today, say this morning, he, Jesus, is my salvation. I hope you can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, we enjoy the rejoicing that our Savior has come. And even as he came, this 40 days into his life, his earthly life, that there was a dramatic statement about what he would do and how he would affect the world in his ministry. Father, we thank you that he came to die upon a cross. We thank you for his willingness. Thank you for your willingness to plan and purpose it. We thank you for our Savior's willingness and in love to give himself to be that sacrifice.